All right, tonight, open up to the book of Luke. We're going to be between Luke and Matthew, and I'm just going to share some things that I was reading about recently that were a blessing to me. I was reading just some things from one of the pretty well-known biblical theologians named Voss, and just describing how Revelation came at the time of Christ's birth, and I was blessed by some of the things that he discussed. And I want to talk about some truths or some revelation, some information that comes out from the story of the nativity. Now, I want to, at the beginning, kind of make sure you understand the difference between nativity in theology versus incarnation. There's a little technical difference there. We're going to talk strictly about the nativity. So the nativity has to do with the actual historical event of the birth of Christ. But if you expand that theologically, the incarnation, of course, has a lot more to do than with just the birth of Christ. So if we're talking about just the birth of Christ, we're dealing with the nativity. But if you go on and study on into the book of John, and he talks about the Word became flesh, and he begins to get into that in his theology, and then Paul begins to take that, of course, in the epistles and really show us all that we have in the enfleshment of Christ. And it's kind of, incarnation is more of a vertical, that the flesh, the Word of God is coming down to us, and it's kind of a vertical motion. Whereas nativity is a historical type of event. I hope you see the difference there. I'm not saying one is better than the other. It's just two different perspectives. The nativity is part of the incarnation. It's one facet of it, but it's more of the historical actual event. As history was moving along, you're coming out of the days of the prophets, and their voices are kind of silenced there for what's called that intertestament period of about 400 years, and there's not really much going on. And then all of a sudden, there's revelation. There is an angel coming and speaking, and there's different things that are happening, and the virgin birth begins, and all these things that are going on kind of just in the line of history. So I want us to talk quickly about a few of these things, and really you can see the nativity, the story of Christ's birth, really, and we're not going to go through these. I'm just going to put them up just for you to see. Here's some of the relevant segments that have to do with how do we know about this story of the Christ coming? And we're going to draw from some truths tonight about the nativity that I hope are going to be a blessing to you, to encourage you, and why we're thinking about the Lord at this time of the year, to be encouraged and to understand what God has done for us. It's been a blessing to my heart. I hope it is to yours as well. So here's just really quick some 10 things. The angel comes to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. We can read about what the angel said. Gabriel announces to Zacharias in Luke chapter 1. Then he also announces to Mary. He comes to Mary in Luke chapter 1. Then there's the prophecy of Elizabeth. I don't know if you can kind of piece this together in your memory of the different things you've studied. There's Elizabeth prophesies. Then there's obviously the famous, it's called the Magnificat of Mary, when she says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord," and she goes on and speaks of that expressive passage there in Luke. Then we have Zacharias. Remember what happened to Zacharias? He couldn't speak. I remember that for some time until the time came, and then they were giving him tablets to write and all those kind of things, and what's the child's name going to be and so forth. And he named, they wanted to name him after the father, and he said it's going to be John. And then his tongue was loosened and he was able to speak. And then he gave a prophecy and a great declaration there in the end of the book of Luke chapter 1. Then, of course, in Luke chapter 2, with the actual coming of the Lord, we see that the angels announced to the shepherds. And they tell, peace, goodwill to men on earth and things of that nature, those famous passages. Then the prophecy of Simeon, the prophecy of Anna as well. All of these historical events, they really happened, are describing the nativity. Just the flow of history of what did the Lord do to reveal and to bring His Son, that just as the horizontal movement of history is going on. Again, incarnation is more of a vertical thing. God is coming down and taking on flesh, and the theology of the incarnation is unfolded in the New Testament to describe all that we have in the Lord because of that enfleshment. But just from the historical standpoint of moving through the nativity, and again, we're not going to read all, if we were to start right now and read chapter 1 and 2 of Matthew and chapter 1 and 2 of Luke, those are some pretty long chapters, of course. Maybe that would be good if y'all wouldn't, all we'd get to do is just read and y'all would actually get some blessing tonight, and then we'd move on and be done. It would take me forever to read through this. Of course, I don't know. I try to read maybe too fast, so I don't know. We won't read all 100 and something verses that are in there, but we're going to refer to some of them. So what I'd like you to do is start in the book of Luke, but also maybe if you have a little slip of paper or your bulletin, you can stick that in Matthew chapter 1 as well. And we're going to go back and forth because I wanted to show tonight just some truths that I was studying in the biblical theology that were a blessing to me. The first one is this. The Nativity is a synthetic progression. Now, I know I'm not trying to use fancy words, but synthetic is a word that's used in teaching and in pedagogy. And it's a famous phrase that they always say that if you're going to be a teacher, you know, and you're going to explain stuff to the students, you need to move from the known to the unknown, right? You don't walk in one day and say, all right, ninth grade, today we're going to learn about derivatives in calculus. We could do it, can't we, Mr. Opeger? You say, you're going to get it. But they have to have some knowledge before they get to the derivatives, don't they? They may not even know what a function is. They were like, what are you talking about? You build on knowledge, and it's from the known to the unknown, following really the revelation methods of the Old Testament. As we're moving through history, again, there was some silence for about 400 years, and then there's these announcements by these angels. So we see an angel coming in Luke and in Matthew to speak to Joseph, an angel coming to speak to Zacharias and to Mary. That method of revelation was often seen where? In the Old Testament, correct? So it's a method of revelation that was known to the Jewish people. And so, in other words, God's just not throwing something, hey, here's something brand new, deal with it and figure it out. He's relating in the flow of history to, here's what you know from the Old Testament of how God revealed himself, how he spoke, a method of revelation from the Old Testament. And then we go to many, many Old Testament passages that are referenced throughout. I mean, we could look at especially the speech of Mary with Elizabeth and other ones, and they're referring to the Psalms and other passages, and even with the phrase that was given to Joseph. There was a tying in of the Old Testament, the method of revelation, the prophecies, the passages that were well known to the Jewish people that was tied in. And so a principle here that as God works in his progression of history, of course, we would be foolish to consider and think that, you know, God really doesn't have to do anything with history. There's perhaps those in different philosophies that try to divide God out of history and so forth. But as God works in history, as he works in progression, he does so with order and in purpose, and he is unfolding his plans that way. He's building from a way that he wants his people to understand what he's doing. And, I'm thankful that the Lord isn't a God that tries to deceive or to trick or, to confuse people. That's not the God that we serve. And he was making it clear that he was bringing the revelation to these individuals in such a way that they were used to seeing. They would recognize that from the Old Testament. You know, the Bible often, and the Lord said many times that if you ask for the bread, the Lord's not going to give you a stone, right? He's not trying to trick you. And he was trying to, just as he unfolded this synthetic progression from the known to the unknown, building on the Old Testament. Another truth to take out of these several passages is the Nativity references and ties in the major epics of Old Testament history. Again, things that maybe were on the minds of the Jews. Look at the book of Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. This is when the father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied. So go to Luke chapter 1, verse number 68. And try to pick out maybe some things that you can think of from the Old Testament in these verses. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. Verse 69, hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. Do you see some things about the Old Testament there? You see the references to David, the references to since the world began. That's the time of creation. So even from that time and the time of David and then all the holy covenant and the promises, the prophecies that were given all the way through and our father Abraham as well. In other words, God is acting with purpose. He didn't orchestrate and conduct things in the Old Testament in the history just to do it. He had a purpose all through the Old Testament, even from the beginning, from the creation, that this was all part of his incredible plan to bring this redemption down to man. And it may not be the way that man thought would happen, but God he doesn't just act randomly. You know, well, there's David and all that David did, or, yep, there's the creation, and now just stop thinking about the creation, let's move on to another thing, and, oh, there's Abraham. Well, Abraham's dead, so let's just not think about Abraham anymore. But God did all those things for a purpose. And even Zacharias is recognizing that what we're seeing here with John the Baptist, his own son, and then the coming of that child, Jesus Christ, and this nativity is all a culmination of why God did what he did in the past. From creation to David to Abraham, all those big epics of the Old Testament and the prophets and all those things that are referenced here, there was a reason for that. And God's saying, think back to those prophecies. Think back to how I worked and the covenants that I had. And now it's going to be fulfilled in this child, Jesus Christ, who is going to be the one to redeem us. So God acts with a purpose. All those things in the Old Testament, it's not like, well, just close the Old Testament out, Zacharias and Joseph. Don't think about that anymore. That's done with. But he says, here's what's coming to fruition from that. And that's the way our Lord works. He works, he ties in his plans, even from creation that was mentioned there. There's no accidental mistake or, oh God, let me move and fix this a little bit. He has a plan every step in his providence and in his interactions of executing his plan to come to this point, despite, by the way, he's having to deal with people and humans that have a sinful will. And, you know, we like to get in there and mess things up and go our own way. But God yet has his plan that is coming to this point. And Zacharias recognized that. That the Old Testament wasn't just for naught. It was to bring us to this point, tying in those things. Thirdly, another truth. And this one was a blessing to me as I looked at it. We're here in chapter 1 of Luke. We're going to come there. The nativity demonstrates the transition of redemptive character. We're going to talk about this in this truth and the next one. The transition of redemptive character to the concept of grace. Now redemption is being expressed as grace. Let's go to chapter 1 of Luke. And here's Mary speaking, beginning in verse number 46. Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Now notice the next few verses, how Mary is going to contrast herself with the unbelievable grace of the Father. "For he, God my Savior, hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden." This low, down here. Why is God, Mary's like, why is God coming to me? "He's regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth, all generations shall call me blessed." And she's thinking, why? "For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things. The rich he sends away empty. He's hoping his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy." What is Mary discussing here? She said, "I don't understand why God is doing this and why God is using me, a lowly handmaiden." And it's beginning to be a realization that it's not anything, Mary, in her mind, that I have done to kind of say, "Hey, God, I'm the one," right? You know, "Hey, I'm the one that's going to be the virgin." No. She's like, "I'm a lowly handmaiden." And she's beginning to realize, and we're beginning to transition, that redemption is grace. We may not understand why God is having this mercy. "He that is mighty hath done these great things. He's showing strength with his arm. He's scattering the proud. He's uplifting. He's filling the hungry. He's helping his servant Israel." Why? Because of his grace. We're going to draw out another point about this in our next truth. But redemption is on grace. And you think about the Old Testament. You think about what had to happen, especially on the Day of Atonement. The Israelites had to go out. They had to follow those exact rites and rituals. They had to kill those animals, take the blood, all those things. And at the Day of Atonement, especially when the priest, the high priest, would take the blood from the burnt offering, and he would take that bowl and he would go into the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle the mercy seat. You remember these things? He's sprinkling it. And as he did that, all the Israelites were to stand in their tent and face toward the tabernacle and confess their sins as that blood is being atoned. And there's these rituals and things that have to be done. And then guess what? The next year they had to do it again. And then the next year they had to do it again. And it's a continual repetition of the ritual, of the work, of the things that they had to do. But now through Jesus Christ, there's a transition that it is going to be redemption through the grace of God. God's grace, the principle here, is the basis for the blessing of redemption. Do you understand that redemption's a blessing? We get to benefit from that. That we're purchased, we're redeemed by the blood of Christ. We're bought. And that should be a blessing. It's not like we had money to buy it ourselves. But it's the mercy and grace of our God. Us who are helpless, can't redeem ourselves, we have no hope. But yet God's grace comes in, intervenes in the nativity, and it's beginning to be unfolded here in the Scripture. Let's continue on to truth number four. The nativity demonstrates the transition of redemptive character, not just toward grace, but away from the law. Away from the law. Let's look at a couple passages here. Again, we see it in chapter 1, verse number 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. God is the one that came in and redeemed his people. Now, we're going to tie this in a minute. In Matthew chapter 1, if you're not there, just listen carefully. This is what the angel of the Lord appeared unto Joseph in a dream and said, she shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall, we all know the verse, he shall what? Save his people from their sins. Now, I want you to stop and think, well, why is that important? Notice these two options that I've put up here. In the Jewish mind, there was a couple ways to look at things. Again, Christ did not come to help them follow the law. And there's a big distinction there. And by the way, as you look at Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 2, Luke 1, 2, and 3, and so forth, the fulfilling or the holding or the keeping of the law is like a glaring absence. A glaring absence. That Christ did not come to help them follow the law. He came to save them so that there could be a new approach to what God desires. So in the Jewish mind, here's their mind. So Israel's going to fulfill the law, and we're going to fulfill it. We're going to go through, we're going to do all these things. And once we get it, if we can just get it right, if we can fulfill the law just the way God wants us to, then God is going to give us the Messiah as a reward. That was the Jewish mind. They were looking for it. Well, we got to keep following the law so we can get the Messiah. They had it backwards. They had it backwards. Because you look at the history of Israel, what do you see? Going after other gods, idolatry, captivity, penalty, punishments, all those things, and then them being returned to the land and so forth. And there's this intertestament period. And in other words, their mindset that if we can keep the law, if we can get this just right, God's going to reward us with the Messiah. It was the wrong approach. Instead, of course, if Israel obviously failed, you know, they're like, we're going to earn this Messiah. By the way, the Messiah means anointed one. And in the Jewish mind, it's the one that God would send to be their king, to be their ruler. If we can get it just right, he's going to come. And so they were living and working toward that. And obviously they failed for this. And perhaps maybe even in Jewish, they're still looking for a Messiah. Some that have rejected Jesus Christ, they still think we can get it. We can follow the Orthodox Jewish things and all the little requirements. And that Messiah is going to come. They're still looking for him. And they've missed the point that he has already come. But through this nativity, there's a new sequence, if you will, if you allow me to use that word, a new sequence that the Messiah comes through grace, and that is what causes the redeemed heart to yield in love and obedience. Do you see the reversal there? We can do it. We can follow the law. We can keep it. And then God's going to give us the Messiah to be our ruler. But God sent the Messiah, the anointed one, not to be their ruler first. They missed it. He came, as we read in Matthew chapter 1, to save them from their sins. In Luke chapter 1, verse number 68, he's visited and redeemed his people. Verse 69 of Luke chapter 1, he's raised up a horn of what? Salvation. So the Messiah came. Yes, they were looking for the Messiah to be their anointed king, their anointed ruler, but he came to save them. And that in their minds, if they could grasp that redemption, then the obedience, then through love of their Redeemer, would naturally follow through. And you know, think about it that way, because if this particular method, this sequence, removes all, you know, desire for self-righteousness. Because isn't that, you know, Israel, oh, we finally did it. We kept the law and we earned the Messiah. Or, you know, we did it because we had the right, we did the ethics, we did these things. Wrong approach. The Lord is saying, you can't do it. You can't keep the law. But the Lord Jesus Christ came and redeemed them, poured in His grace, and now the ethics of salvation, the living of the Christian life, the obedience to a God that loves them, naturally flows from their heart. Same is true with us as well. Some of the passages, let's look quickly. I'm just going to read a few. In Luke chapter 1, I'm going to kind of skip around a little bit. Because these prophecies and these different areas that we've looked at, there's an emphasis not on keeping the law, but there's an emphasis on what God is going to do to save them. Chapter 1, verse 16, many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. That word kurios, it's an equivalent to the one that's going to be the king, the Lord, the ruler. And John the Baptist is going to turn them not to the law, not to keep doing, but turn them to the Lord. We already read verses 68 and 69 that it's redemption and salvation. Look down at verse 74 and 75 of chapter 1. That he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him, listen to the next two words, without what? Fear. What does the law do? Fear. We're going to get it. We're going to get it right. We're afraid that we're going to get it wrong. We'll never get the Messiah. It was a fear. And he's saying, you're going to serve him naturally in your heart because of your love for him without fear. And it's going to be, instead of with fear in verse 75, it's going to be with holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. That is what the Messiah was going to do to their... It's salvation that's coming to them. Continue on. Verse number 77. That John the Baptist would give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God. We could continue going through those verses. But the emphasis is, again, not on the law. Not on what are we going to keep. And the Jewish mind of we're going to get it and we're going to earn the Messiah. The Lord is giving the Messiah to them. God is giving it to them in grace, in grace. And now that redeemed heart serves in holiness and righteousness without fear, with the knowledge of salvation, with the comprehension of the grace and tender mercy of Jehovah God. A couple other verses here. Let's go over to chapter 2 of Luke, and let's look at what Simeon said. Just flip a page over, perhaps, in Luke. We already looked at Matthew chapter 1, that he'll save their people from their sins. Luke chapter 2, in verse number 30, notice, again, what did Simeon see? Did Simeon see, oh, we can finally keep the law? No, he didn't say anything about the law. Look at chapter 2, verse 29. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Not thy keeping of the law. Not thy, we finally did it, Israel, we did it. Yay. No, it was nothing about that. Which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. Go down to verse number 38. This is Anna, the prophetess there that was living there, about 84 years old, that served in the temple. Verse 38. She coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord. Why? Because they kept the law and finally did it? No. Why did she give thanks? She spoke of him to all that looked for what? Redemption. Redemption. Something that keeping the law can't do. Keeping the law can buy my salvation, was the mindset. It'll buy me that Messiah, that ruler. But they're looking for redemption, and it was in a person. It was in a person. and Anna gave thanks to God as well. So as you look at these different narratives, these different relevant passages to the historical nativity of Christ, and you see that grace is beginning to come out. You see that it's not the keeping of the law, Israelite. There's a new sequence that God is bringing. So the principle here, that man cannot earn God's blessing. That's what Israel thought. We're going to earn the blessing of that Messiah that's going to rule from the seed of David and so forth and all the prophecies, and we're going to be able to do it. God acts and moves in history, and it's through what? His grace. It's through His grace to provide this for us. Next, truth. Just a couple more to go. Truth number five. The individual prophecies of a revealed theophany and coming Messiah converged in one fulfillment. Now, I know that may sound confusing. Let's talk about it real quick. So there's some passages in the Old Testament. There's prophecies. Prophecies that say God, the Lord, is going to come. And there's other prophecies that say a ruler, an anointed one, a Messiah is going to come. Let's look at some of the passage here. In other words, let's go over to the book of Isaiah. I do want to look at a few things in the Old Testament. So maybe mark those places in Luke and Matthew. But let's go over to the book of Isaiah to some well-known verses. The Jews and the prophets had prophesied of a Messiah coming. Again, that's the concept of an anointed one, a ruler, someone who's going to reign over the people of Israel. Go to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah, we know these verses. I think they're sung in Handel's Messiah. We say them over Christmas times as well. Chapter 9, verse 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the what? The government. Now that's the prophecy of we're going to have a ruler. We're going to have this anointed one, this Messiah that is going to rule over us. And of course, in the Jewish mind in the days of Christ, we don't have to be over the Romans over us anymore and all those kind of things. They're looking for that governor. The government will be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord will perform this. So this is a prophecy of the Messiah as the ruler, as the one that is coming to rule. You could look at chapter 42 as well. I'll just flip there real quick and read these verses. In chapter 4 it says, Behold my servant in whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment. Verse number 4, he shall not fail nor be discouraged till we have set judgment in the earth. There's one coming that's going to be the anointed ruler. Micah chapter 5 says that he's going to come from Bethlehem Ephratah, and he's going to come to rule. We don't have time to look at all of those passages. So there's several passages of prophecy that say this Messiah is coming. He's going to rule. And perhaps the Jews maybe viewed that as separate from another line of prophecy, Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, verse number 14, we know this verse. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name what? Emmanuel. To the Jew that meant God with us. A prophecy, not that we're going to have a ruler, but God himself is going to be with us. So the Jews perhaps were looking for these two different lines of prophecy to be fulfilled, but guess what? They converged in one fulfillment. One person, Jesus Christ, is the answer to both of these prophecies. He is the theophany. He is the revelation of God on earth. And yet he's also the Messiah, the anointed one. Now, he came first to save, but we know that he's going to rule and reign with it on earth in the future and all those things and for all of eternity. So we see perhaps the Jews maybe misunderstanding, but there's a convergence of these, and we pick up on this in the passages back to the book of Matthew. Back to the book of Matthew. Again, we read this verse that if you go to Matthew chapter 1, where do we see in our context here of these different passages about the coming of Christ, where do we read about the fulfillment of both of these things? The angel refers to it to Joseph in chapter 1, verse 23, quoting the Isaiah verse we just read, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now, I don't know. I just kind of get the feeling that maybe Joseph, maybe he knew a lot about these prophecies. That no doubt resonated with him. This is exactly what Isaiah was talking about. He said, Isaiah said, Emmanuel, God is going to come to us. And the angel is telling Joseph, it is this child that is going to be not just some Messiah ruler, but it is literally going to be God himself taking on human form. So in these passages, we begin to see both of these being fulfilled, the theophany there. And then look over to chapter 2 of Matthew. The angels, of course, the angel told Joseph, this is literally God coming. But what were the wise men looking for? Chapter 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? That's the other line of prophecy. The Messiah, the anointed ruler. And we're beginning to see in these passages in Matthew chapter 1 and 2 and on into the book of Luke chapter 1 and 2, we're seeing that it's not two separate lines of prophecy, that there's going to be, that God's going to come, you know, theophany, but then also over here, there's a ruler that's coming. It's one and the same. The Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled both of those things. Now, that may be not really the way that the Jews thought God would work. That's the principle I put up here that I thought through about this. That God fulfills His word, these two different individual lines of prophecy, and He fulfilled them in one fulfillment. One person, Jesus Christ. You know, I think about the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 1. Does anybody remember what that verse says? Who hath what? Believed our report. Now, Isaiah's talking about the coming of Christ. He says, who hath believed? In other words, you're not going to believe the story I'm about to tell you in Isaiah chapter 53. You aren't going to believe the way God's going to work. It's going to be mind-boggling, or as they say today, it's going to blow your mind. You're not going to, wow, look at what God did. We didn't expect that. God works in ways that we don't look for. He works in ways that astound us. And as we've been talking about in Corinthians, you know, the wisdom of the world is kind of turned on its head and the foolishness of the way God would do something. And man's not expecting those things. So God works in ways that man would not expect. Then one last thing to conclude with tonight. Truth number 6. The nativity unfolds. Now I want you to don't misunderstand this word. The universalism of God's gift of redemption. I want you to think the prophecies and all the things and the Jewish mind and the intertestament period of silence, and the Jews in their mind are looking for, you know, who is this promised one that's coming? And it's coming to the nation of Israel. It's coming to us. But believe it or not, even in the early chapters of Matthew and Luke, there's beginning to break down that barrier to say, guess what? It's not just Israel. This is a Christ. This is a gift that is universal for all that will accept it. And guess, that's you and me, by the way. Doesn't that thrill your heart? That's us. We're the Gentiles. We weren't part of this original plan or whatever, but it was in God's plan. And Israel, of course, is looking for the one that's going to be our leader, our Messiah, our ruler, our government's going to be on His shoulders, and so forth. Look at Luke chapter 2. We read these verses already, but look at Luke chapter 2, verse 31. Again, this is Simeon speaking. He said, mine eyes, in verse 30, have seen thy salvation, verse 31, which thou hast prepared before the face of what? All people. Boy, does that make you feel about that big and want to say amen? We should be praising the Lord. I'm not that we're Pentecostal. We should be running around thanking the Lord. I'm telling you, all people, that's you and me. We can understand the grace of God. And he continues on in verse number 32, a light to lighten the who? Gentiles. And the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things that were spoken. And Simeon went on and said, this child is set for the fall and rising in Israel, and a sign which shall be spoken again, and a sword will pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. That this child, it's not just Israel, yes, he came through that nation. But it's no longer that you have to become a Jew to be redeemed. Remember, in the Old Testament, they could proselytize, right? And you could become a Jew and you could do all the things that required to be a Jew and follow all the things that they asked. Now it's not that way. This, the unbelief of the Jews, now listen to this statement, the unbelief of the Jews lets the Gentiles be brought in. I said, well, that sounds weird. Well, look at the book of Romans. Last passage. I know our time's gone. Romans chapter 11. I just got excited about some of this because I just think of the grace of our Lord around the nativity. Romans chapter 11. Paul's talking about the Jews. Look at verse 10. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back alway. Verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall. Well, this is astounding. Through the fall of Israel, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Boy, if that doesn't make you understand and realize the grace of God, I don't know what does. We don't even deserve redemption. I don't think we process that. It was the Jews' fail. And God said, let's sit the Gentiles. Thank you, Lord. I said, we should be praising His name this month and all year. Wow. It's a universal gift. It's for you and me. The grace of God is for all mankind. We spend our time just thinking, Lord, I'm going to get it for you. I'm going to earn it all. We're tiny. We're tiny. I'm amazed that God even, how does He even allow us to, the life that we enjoy, the thing, we get to live and serve Him. We get to enjoy our lives and all the wonderful things God does for us. We get an opportunity to share the gospel. We get to work with kids in a Christian school. We go on down the line and I'm not even supposed to be in the same planet. I'm not even supposed to be a consideration. But that's our God in His grace. God help us not to be lifted up like we were something. The Jews fell, and it comes to all. And we begin to see that in these early passages. There's hints. And of course, the Apostle Paul begins to unfold the greater truths that have to do with it. I'm sorry I've gone over my time, but I just thank the Lord tonight for His grace. I thank the Lord for these little truths that say, well, it's just a story that's in the Bible. It is. It's true. It's historical. But yet you see some theological nuggets that just unfold in simply the speeches and the prophecies and what the angel said and what God's doing in the scene of history to allow His grace and His redemption to come to all mankind. Father, just thank You so much for Your grace. We can't fathom. We struggle with it, Lord, to understand how mighty and deep Your love and grace is to us. Father, this time of year, especially as we sing these wonderful songs that we enjoy, the carols, and we read the special passages and the story, and we give gifts to remember the gift, the greatest gift that was given, and it's a wonderful time with our family and friends, and there's nothing wrong with that, Lord. We love and appreciate the times that we have. But Father, may we never forget that Your redemptive grace came in a person. The Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of so many prophecies, the tying in of Your plan since the beginning, before the world began, as Zechariah said. Lord, thank You for Your wisdom, for Your sovereignty, for all that You do and who You are, Your plans. May we be ever, Father, in awe of who You are, to worship You with this understanding, to praise Your name with this understanding. Let the Lord not live a life of pride and just to understand Your grace in our lives and to be able to be a witness and a testimony to serve, Lord, in the different areas You've put us in with a heart of love that drives obedience and submission to You. We thank You so much for all that You've done. Just bless all of our church family this time of the year. May your name be praised and magnified in Christ's name. Amen.